75. Before we have our prayer, let me remind you again of the importance of this gradual review. The reason why I've set a deadline on these gradual review assignments is that I want you to review gradually rather than suddenly for final examination. And I'd like to make this suggestion. The suggestion is that you not only review what is required gradually, but that you also review gradually wherever possible for the final objective. Especially is that true for any of you who've been making low grades on the objective. When a student makes low grades on the objective and asks for any advice about how to improve, that's usually the advice that I give, and that is review more frequently than you're required as far as the objective material is concerned. All right, page 75, and let's ask the Lord now to lead. Father, we thank thee for thy word. My grace is sufficient for thee, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And we thank thee, Lord, as we come to the end of the semester and everyone grows weary physically and mentally, that we can expect an even greater demonstration of thy power than would ordinarily be the case. Naturally, Lord, we don't expect anything much to happen this last month. We just hope we can get by somehow. But we ask that thou will take this completely from our heart and make this a victorious conclusion in our study of thy precious word together. Continue to drive home in our hearts the message of this arrow pointing upward to the Lord Jesus himself. And then make the book of Proverbs, we pray, a mighty weapon in thy hand through us. We thank thee that thou will lead our period now, because we commit every part of it to thee in the precious name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. When we closed last time on page 40, we were discussing these messianic psalms. And down at the bottom of page 75, we come to this question, which is a representative question. Not only do you have this problem in the 40th psalm, but you have it in many other messianic passages of the Old Testament as well. In Psalm 40, verse 12, David says, "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." How do you explain this 12th verse of Psalm 40? Does it refer to Christ? Explain your answer clearly. Now, there are two ways in which commentators explain this difficulty and kindred difficulties. One is that only part of the passage refers to Christ. Not all of the passage refers to Christ. That's one way that commentators explain it. The second way they explain it is that the whole passage refers to Christ. But it refers to him in a different sense from the psalm. Now watch while I read this passage again and see how you would apply the whole passage to Christ in a different sense from its application to David. "For innumerable evils have compassed me about. Mine iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They're more than the hairs of my head, and my heart has failed me." You see, if you apply that to Christ, you do so in the vicarious sense. You do so in the substitutionary sense. In other words, the Lord Jesus had no sins of his own. But these are my sins that are upon him and your sins that are upon him. Now let me illustrate this from a parallel passage in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 to 17. 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17 is the great passage about the seed of David. Now we know this refers to Christ in its final application because of Hebrews 1:5 in the New Testament. Hebrews 1:5 in the New Testament takes this passage, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 17, and it applies it to Christ. Now listen to 2 Samuel 7, 14. "I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. Now this passage is partially fulfilled in Solomon, the son of David. It's finally fulfilled in Christ himself. But some would say, now this part of the passage doesn't refer to Christ. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of man and with the stripes of the children of men. I personally think the scriptural approach is to apply the whole thing to Christ. But it's true of Christ in a different sense from the way in which it's true of Solomon or in which it's true of David. My sins were upon Christ, and in that sense he committed iniquity. Your sins were upon Christ, and in that sense he had committed iniquity. That brings us on page 77 to the 68th Psalm. The 68th Psalm deals with the ascension of Christ. In terms of the context of this chapter, explain clearly the meaning of Psalm 68:18. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led away captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, yea, among the rebellious also, that Jehovah God might dwell with them. Now, Evelyn, the background of this psalm is that it was written to be sung as the ark was taken into Jerusalem. And David made Jerusalem his capital city. Now, don't forget what the ark symbolized. The ark was shaped like a throne. It was the symbolical throne of God, the king himself. In other words, when they took the ark into Jerusalem, they celebrated God's complete victory over his enemies. And that's the main message of the 68th Psalm, God's complete victory over his enemies. It isn't my purpose now to go into detail about the use of this verse in Ephesians 4. Thou hast led captivity captive and given gifts unto men. We get that in the New Testament survey class, the second semester next year, where we discuss it in detail. But my purpose here is just to show you the main idea. Watch it again. Thou hast ascended on high. Thou hast led away captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, yea, among the rebellious also, that Jehovah God might dwell with them. Now this is a picture of the king's complete victory over his enemies. And how complete is it? It's so complete that he even received gifts from those whom he has conquered. You see, they've been fighting against him, and now they're conquered. But they're not only conquered, they even positively bring gifts to him. And the fact that they bring gifts to him emphasizes how complete is the king's victory over them. Now in Ephesians 4 in the New Testament, all this is applied to spiritual gifts. We have spiritual gifts today because of the completeness of Christ's victory. Christ won a complete victory over his enemies. And because he won a complete victory over his enemies, we have spiritual gifts. You have spiritual gifts because of the completeness of Christ's victory. Psalm 69 is another chapter on the sufferings of Christ. Would you please underscore this opening statement? Chapters 22 and 69 are commonly described as Calvary Psalms, since they are the most outstanding chapters concerning the death of Christ in the book of Psalms. What chief difference do you find between these two chapters? What great message does God have for you in Psalm 22 that is different from the great message which he has in Psalm 69? And what great message does God have in Psalm 69 that is different from the message which he has in Psalm 22? The chief difference is that Psalm 22 is what commentators call an exclusively messianic psalm. Psalm 22 is exclusively messianic. Psalm 69 is what commentators call an inclusively messianic psalm. Now what's the difference between those two types of messianic psalms? Psalm 22, exclusively messianic. Psalm 69, inclusively messianic. The difference is this, that in the 22nd Psalm, David is exclusively describing Christ's experience. not David's own experience. David is exclusively describing Christ's experience, not David's own experience. For example, in the 22nd Psalm, David describes death by crucifixion. But David didn't suffer crucifixion death. You see, that's exclusively true of Christ. And then in the very first verse of the 22nd Psalm, David spoke words that reached beyond David's own experience when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That wasn't true of David. David may have felt forsaken and seemed forsaken, but he wasn't forsaken. But the Lord Jesus was actually forsaken by the Father on the cross because my sins and your sins were upon him. And that's what we mean when we say Psalm 22 is exclusively messianic. It's true exclusively of Christ and not of David, not of a human writer. Then if you check carefully the 69th Psalm, you see that this is inclusively messianic. It takes David as a type of Christ. And you have the sufferings of David and the sufferings of Christ like this blended together. In other words, here's the 22nd Psalm. David's over here and Christ is suffering like this in a different way. But here's the 69th Psalm where the sufferings of David and the sufferings of Christ are woven together. Now, what's the main message for you and me in each of these Psalms? I think the main message for us in the 22nd Psalm is this. To thank the Lord that we don't have to suffer like this. Oh, how I thank the Lord that in my greatest problems, I don't have to look up and say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in your greatest problems, you don't have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You thank the Lord that there's an unbridgeable gulf between your sufferings and the sufferings of Christ. That's the message of the 22nd Psalm. There's an unbridgeable gulf between the sufferings of the Christian and the sufferings of Christ. Now here's the message of the 69th Psalm. The message of the 69th Psalm is, Lord, I'm willing to suffer like this, like Jesus suffered. That shows what his sufferings and my sufferings have in common. And I wonder if you know what verse from one of the New Testament epistles I'm going to use to drive this home. That I'm to suffer in this sense as Christ suffered. It's Philippians 3 verse 10. Listen to Philippians 3:10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Now that's the 69th Psalm. Why could David write the 69th Psalm as he did? Because David knew Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. You know, when you say that word fellowship to the average person, he usually just thinks of a soft feeling in the heart. Yes, fellowship with the Lord. It's a soft feeling in the heart. Well, it's true that fellowship sometimes manifests itself in a soft feeling. But fellowship is far deeper than a soft feeling. Oh, real fellowship is knowing Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. In the fellowship of his suffering. And that's the message of the 69th Psalm. So you see the difference between these two. Psalm 22 is exclusively messianic. There's an unbridgeable gulf between Christ's sufferings and mine. I'll never have to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because I'm saved through the blood of Jesus. But the 69th Psalm is inclusively messianic. I am to be willing to know Christ in the fellowship of his suffering. Show clearly and in detail how this 69th Psalm helps you to enter into the sufferings of Christ. This chapter contains more than 20 different expressions of hatred for Christ. I hope on your own you'll like to go through and just draw a circle around them. More than 20 different expressions of hatred for Christ in the 69th Psalm. Let me give you just a few of them to show how great was his suffering. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, they that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. Verse 4, and that's quoted and applied to Christ in John 15:25. John 15:25 says, it is written, they hated me without a cause. And then the 12th verse, They that sit in the gate talk of me, and I am the song of the drunkards. Now, do you see what he's saying? He's saying that everybody opposes me, from the highest to the lowest. They that sit in the gate are the rulers, the leaders. You know, the gate was the place where judicial decisions were handed down. And the leaders were those that sat in the gate. And then the drunkards were the lowest. And the 12th verse is just saying everybody from the highest to the lowest is turned against Christ. And then in the 20th verse, he says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Now stop on that 20th verse for a moment with this question in mind. Reproach hath broken my heart, and I'm full of heaviness. The question is, did Jesus actually and literally die of a broken heart? Some of you may be familiar with the theory that is advanced in a book by Stroud, S-T-R-O-U-D. The book is entitled The Physical Cause of Christ's Death. And it's caused a great deal of discussion through the years. And the theory which is advanced by Stroud in this book is that Jesus died literally of a broken heart, of a rupture of the pericardial sac. You see, the idea is that there is a sac around the heart called the pericardium. And between that and the heart, there's a fluid that mingles with blood in the side on only one condition. And that condition is that a man dies of a broken heart. And when he dies literally of a broken heart, there's the rupture of that pericardial sac that causes the water and the blood to be mingled in the side. How many of you have heard that idea advanced about the physical death of Christ? Now, not all commentators accept that. Dr. Ironside rejected that. A good many sound Bible commentators reject it. They think it doesn't tie in with the fact that Jesus died as a complete victor. You know, when he died, he said, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And they think that it doesn't tie in completely with the full triumph of Christ in his death. I'm not sure myself, but I'm sure enough of this. I used to use this in preaching because it makes very interesting preaching material if it's true. But I've discarded that from my sermon. I don't use that anymore because I don't think it's clear enough. But you stop and ask the question, is there any sense in which Christ died of a broken heart? Yeah, there's bound to be some sense. Listen to Psalm 69, verse 20 again. Psalm 69:20 says, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaven. Now that doesn't necessarily mean that he died of a rupture of the pericardial sac. That's open to question. But it's not open to question that in some sense the Lord Jesus died of a broken heart. Listen also, please, to the 21st verse. The 21st verse says, they gave me also gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. I see why he mentions gall, G-A-L-L, and vinegar. It's because gall was one of the bitterest things in the realm of food. And vinegar was one of the bitterest things in the realm of drink. So he just mentions these two things to show the bitterness of his physical suffering. They gave me gall, bitter in the realm of food, vinegar, bitter in the realm of drink. Don't forget, please, Psalm 69, which is an inclusive psalm on the sufferings of Christ. It includes my suffering along with Christ's suffering. Psalm 72 deals with the millennial reign of the king. From a careful study of chapter 72, mention and discuss the characteristics of the reign of Christ, which you find revealed in the chapter. Now let me mention two of the characteristics before I come back to the starting point and the main one. One characteristic is the peace of the millennial reign. You know, millennium means 1,000 years. Christ's reign on earth is coming one day. One is peace. A second is abundance. There will be great material abundance when Jesus comes again. Now I purposely left out the main one in order to emphasize this. If you'd ask the average group of well-taught Christians to say, what's the characteristic of the millennium when Jesus comes back and sets up his kingdom on earth? That kingdom on earth will be a time of great what? Practically every well-taught Christian would say a time of universal peace. It will be a time of universal peace, but that isn't the main emphasis of the Bible. The main emphasis of the Bible is not that it will be a time of universal peace, but that it will be a time of universal righteousness. Notice in the first two verses of this psalm, four times you repeat the idea of righteousness. And then in the third verse you come to peace. Is peace important? Yes, but only as the outworking of righteousness. You know, for years, if somebody had asked me, just summarize briefly what the millennium will be like. It'll be a time of universal what? Well, I'd immediately said, universal peace. Universal peace. Yes, but that isn't the main emphasis of the Bible. The main emphasis of the Bible is it will be a time of universal righteousness. And that universal righteousness will lead to universal peace. There's only one thing that hinders peace, and that's sin. And when the sin question is solved and taken care of, then there cannot be anything but peace. Lack of peace always means sin somewhere along the line. Suppose that someone asks you the question, how can I have real in my life the revelation which the Bible gives concerning the millennial kingdom? From a careful study of Psalm 72 and your general knowledge of biblical principles, answer his question. I like to word my answer like this. Trust God to make you a premillennial. You notice what I mean by this, a premillennial. You know what a premillennialist is? Premillennial means simply before the millennium. And premillennialism teaches that Christ will come before the millennium. And by his coming, he will bring the millennium, the kingdom, to this earth. Of course, as you know, the Bible College is strongly premillennial. That is a part of our doctrinal statement, that we are a premillennial school. We believe Christ will come before the age of universal righteousness and peace and usher it in by his coming. That's premillennialism. And you know what I mean by a premillennialist? What I mean is that there is millennial glory in my life now before the glory of the millennium on earth. Today, I'm living in a non-millennial world. Today, you're living in a non-millennial world. And how am I going to have the hope of Christ's premillennial coming real in my life? The answer is not by just studying all the time the points in favor of premillennialism. That has its place. But the main thing is to let the Lord give me glory in my life now in preparation for the millennium that's to come in future days. I want all of you students to leave the Bible College as premillennialists. And yet there's something I want far more than that. It is that all of you and that I myself will be premillennialists. You know, it's possible to be obnoxious in your teaching of premillennialism. There's such a thing as being a premillennial bully. There really is. You can be a premillennial bully. I can be a premillennial bully. And you just look at everybody in terms of whether or not he's a premillennial. Premillennialist. I know we had a dear lady back home always use this expression. He's a pre. Is he a pre? Whenever she's talking about a preacher, the one main question she had about the preacher was, is he a pre? Is he a pre? And if he was a pre, that was all right. Well, I want to be a pre, but I don't want to emphasize it like that. I want to be a pre. And I want you to be a pre. That is, to have millennial glory in the life now in preparation for the premillennial coming of the Lord Jesus. On page 78, we come to the 110th Psalm. The 110th Psalm pictures Christ as the priest-king. Mention discuss the chief way or ways in which the Melchizedek priesthood is a picture of the priesthood of Christ himself. And we'll get this more in the Hebrews course later on. But Melchizedek was a type of Christ in at least two ways. The first was he was a priest-king. Make a hyphenated word out of that, if you will. He was a priest king. That is, he was a priest and also a king. Now you see, the Jews couldn't be this kind of thing under the Jewish economy, the Aaronic priesthood, because nobody was supposed to be both priest and king. You remember what happened to Saul when he offered incense and tried to be his own priest? God deposed him from the kingship because he tried to be priest as well as king. And you remember what happened to King Uzziah? Because he entered into the holy place and offered incense as a priest, he became a leper. Leprosy broke out in his forehead. These 80 horrified priests were with him there in the holy place, and they looked at his forehead. All of a sudden, he'd become a leper because he was trying to be priest as well as king. But you see, the Melchizedek priesthood came before the time of the Aaronic priesthood, and a man could be both priest and king. Now this is just another way of saying that Melchizedek was the whole show. You see, he was the religious head of the nation, the priest, and he was also the king, the political head of the nation. Usually you don't have that. You have the religious head of the nation, and you have the political head of the nation. But Melchizedek was both. He was the priest, the religious head of the nation, and the king of the group, and the king, the political head. So he's a type of Christ as the priest king. Now Hebrews goes into that in great detail and develops it. You see, here you just have the seed plot of the message of Hebrews. This is the seed plot of Hebrews. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The second way Melchizedek is a type of Christ is that he is a priest forever. Did you notice how many times when Hebrews quotes this, it repeats the word forever? Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now the idea is that Melchizedek's priesthood was not officially begun, and it was not officially ended. This doesn't mean that he didn't have any beginning of life himself. Of course he did. But his priesthood didn't have an official beginning or an official ending. And the writer of Hebrews takes this as a picture of Christ's unending priesthood. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now students, here's the main thing this Melchizedek priesthood means to me. I just like to express it in these words and say the foreverness of Jesus. The foreverness of Jesus. I was teaching Hebrews one time in a popular Bible class, and I used this expression, the foreverness of Jesus. Somebody came up afterwards and he said, do you realize you've coined the word? He didn't dislike the word, he liked it, but he said, do you realize that's a coined word? That's not an ordinary word. I didn't realize it. But it is a coined word, the foreverness of Jesus. Let me put it like this and say, what is the resting place of your faith? What is the resting place of my faith? The resting place of my faith is not that I'm always thinking about the Lord Jesus all the time. The resting place of my faith is that he's thinking about me all the time. The resting place of your faith is not that you are always thinking of Jesus. The resting place of your faith is that Jesus is always thinking of you. Have you been concentrating on the Lord Jesus every moment since we've been in class this morning? No, not as such, because you've been trying to concentrate on the lesson. Have I been concentrating on the Lord Jesus every moment in this class this morning? No, not as such, because I've been concentrating on the lesson. I've been trying to teach this part from God's Word to you, and I've been concentrating on Christ all the time, but he's been concentrating on me all the time, and he's concentrating on you all the time. All students, the very foundation of a victorious life is that Christ is always praying for me. The foundation of a victorious life is that Christ is always praying for you. Every second since you've been up this morning, Jesus has been praying for you. And every second you were in bed last night, the Lord Jesus was praying for you. You see, this is all just a part of the foreverness of Jesus. The foreverness of Jesus. Some years ago, I was at Ben Lippin Conference, and Dr. Fleece was commenting on a very famous book written by Brother Lawrence. The book of Brother Lawrence was entitled Practicing the Presence of God. May I ask how many of you have seen that little book, Practicing the Presence of God? The idea of it is, everywhere you go in life, you can practice the presence of God. And he used to say, you can pick up a straw for the love of God. That is, you just pick up a straw and you just practice the presence of God. God is here. He made that straw. He's here all the time. And then you wash the dishes or do something else. God's here. You just practice the presence of God. And when Dr. Fleece was referring to that very famous and very excellent book, he said, I may surprise you when I say that I haven't gotten as much out of that book as some others have seemed to get out of it. He said, the idea of practicing the presence of God, somehow that hasn't quite rung the bell in my own soul. That was his general way he stated the idea. Just hasn't rung a bell in my own soul. And I think what he was saying basically was this. Is this an important emphasis, practicing the presence of God? Yes, on one condition. And what is that condition? The condition is that my faith does not rest in my practicing the presence of God. My faith rests in what I love to call the unpracticed presence of God. That's the resting place of my faith, not practicing the presence of God. You see, students, practicing the presence of God can be legalism. It can be striving in the ends of the flesh to try to be conscious of the Lord all the time. And it can be a tremendous legalistic bondage unless it's built upon the unpracticed presence of God, the foreverness of Jesus. Then when it's built on the unpracticed presence of God, the foreverness of Jesus, then practicing the presence of God is glorious liberty. See, I don't practice the presence of God to try to get his presence real. His presence is real to faith. Jesus is praying for me right now. I don't care how I feel. I don't care how you feel. He's praying for me now. He's praying for you all the time. And all, to me, that's the main part of the Melchizedek priesthood, the foreverness of Jesus. And notice over and over again, when the writer of Hebrews quotes from this, he keeps emphasizing, thou art a priest forever. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Every second between now and the time you were saved, Jesus has been praying for you. And every second between now and the time you enter heaven, the Lord Jesus will be praying for you. That's the foreverness of Jesus. That's the unchanging fact, the unchanging resting place of faith. Chapter 110 has been called God's standing question to the Jews. From a careful study of this psalm, along with its New Testament references, show how this psalm is especially appropriate to use in dealing with the Jews. The chapter begins with these words, Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Listen to it again. Psalm 110, verse 1. Jehovah saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now the Lord Jesus referred to this verse and asked, how could Messiah be David's Lord and David's son at the same time? Listen to it again. The Lord, Jehovah, said unto my Lord. You see, you got two Lords. Sit thou on my right hand. And he said, David called Messiah his Lord. And Messiah is also called the son of David. Now, how could Messiah be both the Lord of David and the son of David? How could that be? And if you read the context there in Matthew, where Jesus asked that question, Matthew chapter 22, you realize they didn't have any answers. And this is often called God's standing question to the Jews. The Jews today don't have any answer to that question. How could Messiah be the Lord of David and at the same time the son of David? Well, why don't they have any answer to it? Well, watch what the answer is. How can Messiah be the Lord of David and the son of David? If he can be the Lord of David because he's God. And as God, he's David's Lord. He can be the son of David, descended from David, because he's man. And as man, he's David's son. You see, the Jews have no answer to that because they don't believe that Messiah is God. The most orthodox Jew believes that when his Messiah comes, as he's falsely expecting Messiah to come in the future, that Messiah will be only the highest type of man, that Messiah will not be God. And so since the Jews do not believe Messiah is God, they have no answer to this. How can Messiah be the Lord of David? He's God. How can he be the son of David, descended from David? He's man. He's the God-man. And this 110th Psalm is often called God's standing question to the Jews. The Jews have no answer to this. Here's the way they try to explain it. They try to apply my Lord to Abraham. That Jehovah saith unto my Lord Abraham. But there's nothing in the slightest degree about Abraham in that passage. They're just reading in what isn't remotely there. Isn't talking about Abraham. And you see, it's their evasion of this all-important truth. Do you realize that in the book of Psalms and in the Old Testament prophecies in general, you have three great truths about Messiah that the Jews as a nation have not laid hold of? The first is that he's God. The second is that he is a suffering Messiah. Do the Jews believe that when their Messiah comes, as they falsely expect him to come, he will suffer? No, they expect him to come to rule and not to suffer. And then the third thing is that he's a Messiah for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. The book of Psalms is filled with those three things. The prophecy of Isaiah is filled with those three things. And those are three great truths about Messiah that the Jews as a nation have not laid hold of. He's God. He's a suffering Messiah. And he's for the Gentiles as well as for the Jews. Down at the bottom of page 78, we have one concluding question about our fourth classification of Psalms, the historical Psalms. Notice, please, there are four of these great historical Psalms. They're sometimes referred to as four great national hymns. Four great national hymns. They were to the Jews what the Star Spangled Banner is to us. The Star Spangled Banner is our national anthem. These great national hymns were to the Jews what the Star Spangled Banner is to us today. Underscore this first statement, please. One of the great values of the historical Psalms lies in the fact that they give us God's inspired approach to the study of history. What principles for the study of history do you find in the historical Psalms? Let me mention five great principles of studying history, which I find suggested by the historical Psalms. The first principle is keep your eyes on God rather than on man. Keep your eyes on God rather than on man. If I keep my eyes on man as I study history, I'm unscientific. I'm scientific only as I keep my eyes on God. For example, here's a student of history. And then here's the event which he studied. Now, by the dotted line, I want to show you the wrong way to study history. The wrong way to study is just to go from the student to the event. But that isn't the way the psalmist does it. Here's the right way to study history. Here's God. And you see, the student turns his eyes up to the Lord. And then from God's viewpoint, he looks down on the event. And oh, it makes a tremendous difference. I want to recommend to you students what I think is a wonderful old book in our library. It's a really an old book. It's a musty kind of a book. I saw it first in our library, and then later on, I got a copy of it in my own library. It's in two volumes. It's entitled God in History by a writer named Hollis Reed, H-O-L-L-I-S, R-E-A-D. I may have an E on the end of it. I'm not sure. Hollis Reed, either R-E-A-D or R-E-A-D-E. And really, it's a marvelous thing. Of course, it's incomplete because it was copyrighted around 1850. And therefore, he couldn't give us the last century or so. But all up to that time, it's really tremendous. And he just goes in great detail. He gives us some fascinating details. For instance, do you realize this? That back in the 13th century A.D., Mohammedans sailed towards this country. in the name of Mohammedanism. And God sent great storms at sea that wrecked their fleet. Otherwise, this country could easily be Mohammedan today. That's just one of the little tales. Boy, he goes into it. It's a thrilling thing. If you students want something to supplement your study of history that you'll find fascinating, by the way, that 10 minutes a week that one of these cruel teachers requires of you, you know, for that 10 minutes a week, I recommend that you glance at that. Hollis Reed, God in History, it's called. Two volumes, really tremendous things. And I do strongly recommend those. That's the first great principle of studying history. Keep your eyes on God. I'm unscientific in my study of history if I keep my eyes on man. But I'm scientific only if I keep my eyes on God and then look down to see what God is doing. And oh, it's the difference between knowing history as something that bores you to tears and something that thrills you to pieces. It'll thrill you to pieces rather than boring you to tears if you really keep your eyes on God and what He is doing. The second principle of studying history is exalt God and humble man. Exalt God and humble man. All true study of history humbles man. You never really exalt God unless you humble man. You can't exalt God and exalt man at the same time. Now, I'm sure that what I'm talking about has not always been done in every case, but I think, generally speaking, it has been done. My deep conviction is that George Washington, the founder of our country, has been wrongly exalted. The real founder of our country or father of our country is not George Washington, it's God Himself. But the way we usually think of George Washington is entirely different from that. You think of it in your own life. You've just been brought up on that as you've studied history. The father of our country, George Washington. Oh, George Washington's important only as he was an instrument of God. But you see, we just automatically exalt man, and we think, well, we exalt God too. You can't do it. You look at these four great historical psalms, and you see what they do. All the way through, they humble man. You never exalt God unless you humble man at the same time. This, of course, is just the opposite from the way men ordinarily study history. Men ordinarily study history in order to exalt man rather than to exalt God. The third great principle is recognize God's hand in the good and the bad. Recognize God's hand in the good and the bad. Take Psalm 105, verse 25. Psalm 105, verse 25 says, He turned their hearts to hate His people. Listen to it again, 105, verse 25. He turned their hearts to hate His people. Who caused the enemies of Israel to hate Israel? You say, why, the enemies themselves hated Israel. Yes, that's part of the answer. But part of the answer is God caused them to do it. He turned their hearts to hate His people. Who caused World War II? God. Who caused World War I? God. Somebody says, God didn't do it. Hitler did it. Yes, Hitler did it, but God did it. It wasn't out from under God's sovereign control when Hitler sinned. You say, World War I was caused by Kaiser Wilhelm. Kaiser Wilhelm did it. Yes, he did it, but he didn't get out from under God's sovereign control. God did it. God caused it. Let me, in order to make this practical, let me go back to something that took place in my lifetime before a good many of you were born, and that was the famous economic depression of 1929. That depression of 1929, which the Democrats blamed on the Republicans and so forth, and still do at the present time, is often considered to be one of the great economic tragedies in America. But oh, students, do you realize that? Who caused that economic depression of 1929? The answer is Republican Party. Well, Republicans would turn it around and say the Democrats led us into the wars, you know, because the Democratic Party was in office when we fought World War I and when we fought World War II. No, neither one's the case. Republican Party didn't do it. Democratic Party didn't do it. God caused that depression. Now, He worked through the frailty of man. And maybe the Republican Party and the Democratic Party had a part in the responsibility. I think that would be true. But oh, God did it. And you know, for years when I look back at the Depression, just left a bad taste in my mouth. And I realized, well, I'm supposed to leave a good taste in my mouth too, because God did mighty things through that Depression. I tell you, one of the things I know of is a man at home. He hadn't been to church for the longest time. He was just sailing along wonderfully before the Depression came, and was cocky and self-confident. And then in the Depression, he just lost everything. And then just at that time, when the Depression was at its worst, somebody invited him to go and hear the new pastor that had come. And all his whole life was just completely transformed. And he said later, he said, I never would have gone if it hadn't been for the Depression. Well, you tell me that Depression's a terrible thing, I say, yes, but that's only one side of it. It's a glorious thing. And that's the third principle in studying history. Recognize God's hand in the good and in the bad. Listen again to 105, verse 25. He turned their heart to hate his people. And then the fourth principle is, stress the warnings of history. Stress the warnings of history. History is filled with constant warnings. And the challenge is, don't repeat the sins of the past. Don't repeat the sins of the past. Oh, I tell you, students, here's one of the sins of the past. It's a weak attitude towards Roman Catholicism. And today, as somebody said, if we don't watch, we're going to have to fight the battle of Protestant Reformation all over again the second time. Because today we're in great danger of that same weak attitude towards Roman Catholicism that many had in the past. Don't repeat the sins of the past. Let me mention one of these warnings in Psalm 106, verse 15. The warning in Psalm 106, verse 15 is, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. Psalm 106, verse 15. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. This is referring back to Israel in the wilderness. And Israel in the wilderness demanded something of God that wasn't really his will of desire, and God granted it. But he sent leanness unto their soul. The same thing's true later according to 1 Samuel chapter 8. 1 Samuel 8 mentions Israel's demand for a king that they might be like the other nations. And 1 Samuel 8, when Israel demanded a king that they might be like the other nations, did God give them a king like the other nations? Yeah, and that king was Saul. He was a king like the other nations. And God granted their request, but sent leanness under their souls. Somebody used this tremendous expression. It's a terrible thing to be cursed with the burden of an answered prayer. It's a terrible thing to be cursed with the burden of an answered prayer. You know what he means? He means the fact that God answers prayer does not in itself prove that it's God's directive will to give that thing. God may give the answer to that prayer and yet send leanness unto the soul. I heard one time of a mother whose little baby was quite ill. She had only one child, and she idolized that little child. The baby was right at the point of death, and she prayed that God would spare the life of the baby, and somebody said to her, now, be sure you're yielded to God's will. What he wants is best. She wasn't willing to accept God's will. She said, Lord, whether it's thy will or not, don't let my baby die. And that baby didn't die then. He didn't die until he was about 20 years of age, about 25 years of age, and he died in the electric chair because of his crying. I heard one time of a woman whose husband was very ill. She loved him dearly, and she prayed in rebellion, Lord, whether it's thy will or not, don't let my husband die. God spared his life. But later on, after he was well, their marriage ended in the divorce court. I told that in class one day, and a student came up to me and told of his pastor. He said, you know, my pastor at home told me this, that he had a precious little boy. He was about 2 or 3 years of age. And when that little boy was very, very small, he was quite ill, and the pastor loved him so, and he just prayed in rebellion. He wouldn't accept God's will. And he said, just a little bit later after that, after the boy got well, the pastor was backing his car out of his driveway one time, and he didn't know the little child was there, and he killed his own boy. Backed over him in the car. And the pastor just said, you know, I just think that is a monument to my own rebellion. See, I think that's one of the most tremendous verses in Psalms. 106 verse 15. He granted their request, but sent leanness unto their souls. Let's have our closing praise. Our closing prayer, will you just thank the Lord that the resting place of your faith is the unpracticed presence of God. Not your practicing the presence of God, but the unpracticed presence of God. And will you just thank the Lord Jesus that all through this class period he's been praying for you. And every second since you've been saved, he's been praying for you. And every second between now and the time you enter heaven, he'll be praying for you. Oh, that's the resting place of faith, the foreverness of Jesus. Oh, blessed Lord, we just thank thee again for the foreverness of Jesus. In his precious name, amen.